Our Father, we thank you for this place, a place that we're able to come in from the world, to be with each other, to sing these hymns, to hear more about your word, and to fellowship with each other. So bless us now in this hour. Help us through our efforts in your word and through your word that we gain faith. Strengthen us and encourage us, and indeed help us a people to be happy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, let's see what we've learned. We're looking at seven keys to the book of Revelation. The first key was what? Read it. Okay, I'm going to find out who's been listening and who's not right now. You have to read it. You have to read it. People all over say, I don't understand the book. Have you ever read it? No. Start there. Read it. The second key was what? What's the second key? The literature, the type of literature. The book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. The word literally means to unveil or to uncover. Jesus is telling these Christians through John, I am now going to unveil or to reveal to you what is going to take place regarding the situation and the circumstances that you are in. The third key was what? The recipients of the book. Listen, we know who the book was written to. John, the writer of Revelation, makes it clear that this was a letter that was addressed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. He not only says that, but then he identifies them by name in chapter 1, and then in chapter 2 and 3, there is a letter specifically sent to those seven. So we know who the recipients were. Keep that in mind. Number 4, the fourth key was what? The occasion. In other words, what caused that letter to be written? What caused the book of Revelation to be written is that those Christians to whom the recipients were, those Christians were being severely persecuted. They were being killed because they were Christians, and they were wanting to know what's going on and what is going to happen. Number, what's next? 5? What is after 4? All right. The fifth key is what? The message. The message of Revelation, the message of the book of Revelation from Jesus Christ to these Christians was, listen, times are bad, but don't give up. Remain faithful. God, the message, God is still in charge. The message, God is still listening and hearing your prayers. Remain faithful. And then the sixth key was what?
Style.
Say it again.
Style.
The style. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. This is to signify, signify. The book was written, the style of the book is that it was written in signs and in symbols. And you don't read into it long until you find that. Are we good with those? Okay, number 7. All right, hold on here. I got this starting at the wrong place. Give me a second. There's the occasion. There's the message. There's the stuff. Ah, the time frame. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. Here's how the book starts. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants What must soon take place? You see that? Look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Look at Revelation chapter 22. That's the last chapter. Revelation chapter 22. Verse 6. And the angel said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. That is the book, the words in the book of Revelation. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angels to show his servant the things that must soon take place. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Now, listen carefully. I didn't write any of that. Don't argue with me about it. You argue with God about it. You argue with John about it. I didn't write any of that. Now, let's say that the Apostle John comes through that door and he's got a scroll in his hand. And he says, I have a message from the Lord. And it's a book of Revelation. But John reads this message, and in it he says, these things I'm reading to you are things that must soon take place. Now, if he was standing here and said that, what would you take that to mean? That in 500 years from now, something is going to change? Now, what if the Apostle John came through that door with a scroll in his hand? I have a message from God. He reads the message and he says, now understand the message. The time is near. How would you take that? That in 2,000, 3,000 years, God is going to do something? Well, what if John came through that door with a scroll in his hand and says, here is a message from God, and he says, I want you to understand about the message. These are things that must soon take place. What do you think that would mean? And if John came through that door with a scroll in his hand, I have a message from God, and you need to understand that the time is near. What would that mean? Listen, let common sense guide you here. Common sense, let it guide you here. John writes this letter. We know who he wrote it to, but John writes this letter, and two times at the beginning of it and two times at the end of it, he wants those suffering Christians to know that what I'm talking about will soon take place. Now let me ask you something. What would something 4,000 years from then had meant to them? It wouldn't have meant anything to them. This message is about unveiling to them what God is going to do to help their situation. And four times John says this, listen, what that means is that the contents of that book came about close to the time of John's life. And yet most people, the entire book is about the future. If the whole book is about the future, then that book has no message to the people who it was addressed to. Does that make sense? Not at all. That's the time frame. It was close to the time of the Apostle John. Twice in the beginning, and before he closes, I'm going to tell you two more times here at the end. The time is near. The time is near. Okay, let's move on. Okay? We're going to do this slow because I want you to get this. Apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature. We're going to take a look at four things about apocalyptic literature, and I hope to get all four of these in tonight. Number one, the nature of apocalyptic literature. The nature of this literature. Number one, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a lot of it. Let's just stick with number one right now. Between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was a lot of apocalyptic literature. What I mean by a lot is that there were great masses of it. Between Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, there's 400 years. During those 400 years, apocalyptic literature was a common literature among the Jews. There were great masses of apocalyptic literature among the Jews. Right. This was just their literature. This was them addressing each other. And we're getting to why it was so popular. Number two, this is big. The apocalyptic writer was more of an artist, and he was using words to draw pictures. And that's what Revelation is. He's more of an artist than he is a writer. But instead of using brush strokes like an artist would, instead of brush strokes, he's using words to paint his pictures. So when you go to the book of Revelation, you tell yourself, okay, this is an artist. He's going to show me picture after picture after picture. Those pictures are the visions that he's having. You understand? He's an artist. But instead of using a brush and paint, he's using words to paint pictures. Now, there are three steps to consider with each vision. John is going to go this vision, that vision, this vision, that vision. There are three things to consider when we read these visions. Number one, you stand back and look at the picture as a whole. What is this vision? Just stand back and look at all of it. What is this? Get the big picture. You understand? Hello?
Yes.
You got it? Number two, then step into the vision and see, now, are there any details I can take from this? Are there any details I can take from this? Now, a lot of it is like a picture. Listen, when you look at a picture, every stroke of the brush doesn't mean anything. A lot of it is just filler. So you stand back and look at the vision as a whole. then when you see this vision as a whole, then move into it and say, now, but is there something here that I can draw a detail from? Then the third step in this is to step back again and look at the whole picture. Now, let me give you an example. The parables of Jesus. When Jesus told a parable, the way you interpret a parable is you stand back and look at the whole parable. Look at the whole parable. It's a picture. He's telling you a story. So you look back at the whole story. And in a parable, you can step in and press some of the details, but you got to be careful about that. You understand what I'm saying? Now, apocalyptic literature and a parable are apples and oranges, but I'm saying that's how you look at it. In other words, when we read these visions, we're going to stand back and say, okay, now, what does this vision picture? And we may end it right there. Or we may step into it and say, well, okay, that is this. That's pretty clear. That is this. Now, give me 1 minute. Now, this is why large portions of Revelation can be covered at a time. Because he may spend a whole chapter or a half a chapter on a vision. So we read the vision and say, well, okay, this vision, because of the symbols, it means this. You understand what I'm saying? Instead of just a verse by verse and every single verse means something, you read the vision and you stand back and say, okay, what's that vision telling me as a whole? Yes, sir. You do bad. Listen, in 65 books of the Bible, you read it and you take everything literally, unless there is a good reason to take it figuratively. But when you come to the book of Revelation, because it is apocalyptic literature, that rule of interpretation reverses. In Revelation, everything you take figuratively, unless there is a reason that I ought to take it literally.
So you can say here that the theory that a picture is worth a thousand words.
Yes.
Alive.
Yes.
Okay.
Oh, it's a picture. He's an artist. He's an artist. And he's drawing pictures, and we're going to look at the pictures. Okay? Now, so number one, the nature of apocalyptic literature. That's the nature of it. The Jews were very, 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 very familiar with it. We're going to get into why. Number two, the introduction of apocalyptic literature. The introduction of it. Under the introduction, number one, apocalyptic literature arose during times of natural disasters. Now, this is big. When times got very, very troublesome, and when times got very, very hard, that's when apocalyptic literature would come in and be produced. A lot of it would be produced. And in other words, here's what I'm saying. The more religious upheaval and the more political upheaval in the world, the more apocalyptic literature would be produced. I'm going to give you an example in a minute. What I need you to do right now is just understand what that says. Difficult times. During times of historical disasters, during national calamities, That was the time that produced a great, great deal of apocalyptic literature. And everybody is asking what Siskiyou is. Well, why? Much of apocalyptic literature centers around two historical disasters. Much of apocalyptic literature centers around two historical disasters in Jewish history. The first, it's just a name. I'll explain what he did, but it's just a name. It sounds like a disease, but it isn't. The first was the invasion of Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Antiochus Epiphanes IV was a Syrian monarch. And in 176 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian monarch, brought 22,000 Syrian soldiers to the city of Jerusalem in a pretense of peace. We want peace. We're here to have peace. Then the 22,000 Assyrian soldiers, they attack, now listen to me, they attack the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day because they knew that the Jews would not raise arms and fight on the Sabbath day. So they invaded the city of Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Many Jews were killed. He plundered the city of Jerusalem. But here's what Antiochus Epiphanes did. He went into the temple at Jerusalem and he sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. Now, listen, pigs, unclean, unclean. No, unclean. He took that pig into the temple, and on the altar, he sacrificed that pig. Now, as a result of what Antiochus Epiphanes did in 167 BC, much apocalyptic literature was written about that so that Jews would explain it to other Jews. I'm going to tell you why in a minute. Okay? The second historical disaster that brought forth a lot of this literature was the oppression of the Romans. The oppressions of the Romans. And in particular, two Roman emperors that rained down hell on Christianity. The first one was Nero. Nero reigned from AD 54 to AD 68. In July of AD 64, Nero set fire to the city of Rome. Nero's purpose is that he wanted to burn down the slums of Rome. And once they were burned down, then he was going to rebuild that section of Rome. And that was going to be his legacy. But the fire got out of hand. It got out of control. And before that fire was put out, one half of the city of Rome had burned to the ground. And the area that had burned to the ground was one of the most expensive and affluent areas in the city of Rome. So that means that everybody in the city of Rome is what? Mad. Who did this? So Nero, the emperor, needed a scapegoat. So guess who he blamed? The Christians. They did this. And all Hades broke loose. All Hades broke loose. The second emperor was a man named Domitian. He's who the book of Revelation revolves around, and I will talk in detail next Wednesday about this man. Domitian reigned from 81 AD to 96 AD. Domitian is the Roman emperor who went down in history, and secular history records this mightily. Quote, Domitian was the emperor that bathed the Roman Empire in the blood of Christians. He had a God complex, but we'll talk about him later. All right, we'll talk about him next week. Now, the next slide up here is big. Here's a summary of what I'm talking about, and here's what's going to answer her question and everybody else's question. Because apocalyptic literature was written in dangerous times, it was written in code form. It was written in order for the safety of the writer and the reader. Here's what I mean. It was written in such a way as to hide the message from outsiders, but reveal the message to insiders. Through apocalyptic literature, the Jews were able to communicate with each other without the enemy knowing. Everybody understand? Everybody understand why they wrote the way they wrote? Their history is a disaster. Their history is a disaster. There's some apocalyptic literature in the book of Daniel. Daniel is having to deal with Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel's having to deal with the Egyptians. Listen. They wrote it in the language that they wrote it. It came about during these times of natural disaster. So they had to communicate with each other, but they had to do it so that the outsiders wouldn't understand it. Does anybody not know where this is coming from? Everybody understand this. That's why they used apocalyptic literature the way they did. Listen, it was all raining down on them, and they had to communicate with each other. Now, here's a big deal. Number three, the characteristics of apocalyptic literature. The characteristics of it. Now, the first thing we've dealt with, so I'm going to spend like 10 seconds on it. The characteristics is that in apocalyptic literature, there's a lot of use of visions, symbols, angels, demons, and etc. When you read anything that is apocalyptic literature, stuff is just all over the place. Those things are all over the place. Okay? The symbols are often bizarre. Turn to Revelation chapter 12. I don't mean the symbols are weird, they're bizarre. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. And verse 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven. an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour the child the moment it was born. Listen, that's bizarre. That ain't strange. That's just out there. You got this red dragon with his heads and he swings his tail and a third of the stars in the solar system explode and go away. That'd be a pretty enormous dragon, wouldn't it? So the symbols are often bizarre. Now, number 3 here. In apocalyptic literature, the same symbols are used. The writer simply adapts the symbol to what his subject is. Now, this is how the Jews understood the language. In apocalyptic literature, you have a series of symbols. The symbols in apocalyptic literature, the symbols are all the same. But when a writer was writing, he would simply take those symbols and he would apply those symbols to the situation that he was addressing. Everybody, do you understand what I just said? And in other words, the symbols are the same. But the writer would take the symbols, he would use those symbols, and those symbols would signify the subject that he was talking about. I'm gonna give you a bunch of examples of that right now, okay? Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is with the disciples near the temple. And the disciples ask him 2 questions. Matthew chapter 24, look at verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said. Now, here are 2 questions. When will this happen? What he's talking about, he had just told them that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed and not one stone was going to be on another stone. So they asked him in verse 3, when is that going to happen? Having reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? And destroyed so completely that not even one stone will be on another. Look at verse 3. And, second question, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So there's 2 questions. Tell us about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then tell us about your second coming. So beginning with verse 3 through verse 35, Jesus talks to them about the destruction of Jerusalem. From verses 4 through 35, Jesus talks to them about the destruction of Jerusalem. The key verse here, then in chapter 24, verses 36 through the end of chapter 25, he talks to them about the second coming. Okay? So in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35, he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And then from verses 36 through the end of the next chapter, he talks to them about his second coming. Now watch carefully. Watch carefully. The key verse here is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. Now, I'm calling it the key verse, but what it's actually called is a transitional verse. Well, what is a transitional verse? In the Bible, a transitional verse is when you're about to transfer from one subject to another. Now, everybody, look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. Everybody look at Matthew chapter 24 and verse 34. He is describing the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus says in verse 34, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened." Did you hear what he said? He describes the destruction of Jerusalem, and they have asked him, well, when is this going to happen? He describes it, and then he says to them, this generation right here will not end until the destruction of Jerusalem happened. Does everybody see that in verse 34? Now, go back up to verse 29 and listen to how he describes the destruction of Jerusalem. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth shall mourn. All shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels, and loud trumpets will call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, and each one of the on each one of the heavens. Listen, verses 29 through 31 is Jesus using an apocalyptic description to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, here's what we've, when you grow up in a church here, when you start reading about the sun's doing this and the moon's doing that, we always immediately go to the second coming. That's not talking about the second coming. It can't be, because he says, after that, in verse 34, that this will happen in this generation before this generation's gone. Listen to me. That is Jesus using apocalyptic literature to describe the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, did you hear the terms he used? The sun is going to do this, and the moon is going to do that, and the stars, all this stuff's going to happen. And it applies to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, go to Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 10. You there? Isaiah 13 and 10. The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. Isaiah is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Isaiah is talking about the fall of Babylon. But he uses the same symbols. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's the same symbols. Each writer is just applying it to who he's talking about. Now, let's do another one. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel chapter 32. Ezekiel 32, verse 7 and verse 8. Are you there? Are you having trouble finding Ezekiel? God help you. Ezekiel 32, verse 7 and 8. Listen, when I snuff you out, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heaven, I will darken over you. I will bring darkness over the land, declares the sovereign Lord. Listen, Ezekiel is not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, nor is Ezekiel talking about the fall of Babylon. Ezekiel is talking about the destruction of Egypt. Listen. Now let's go back. Let's go back. I'm going to come forward. Hold on. Apocalyptic literature uses the same symbols. It's the same symbols. The writer just takes those same symbols and he applies it to whatever subject he's talking about. Now, here's what you got to understand. This cosmic chaos, the moon doing that and the sun doing that. Listen, here's what you write down. Those are symbols of destruction. When you're in apocalyptic literature and it starts talking about the sun did this and the moon did that and all this other, whenever this cosmic calamity is taking place, those are symbols of destruction. And the reason that the Jews were so familiar with apocalyptic literature is because they had used it for all of those years. They knew what the symbols were, and they knew what it was being applied to. Now, in the book of Revelation, the same symbols are used. We're going to see all this cosmic upheaval going on. And John in Revelation isn't talking about Jerusalem, Babylon, or Egypt. He's talking about the destruction of the Roman Empire. Questions. Does everybody understand what we just did here? Listen, this is why the Jews knew it. But listen, Isaiah couldn't have come out and said, okay, Babylon is history. Because they had killed him and everybody else. Ezekiel couldn't have said, listen, Egypt's best days are behind them. It would have been over. If John the Revelator had said, listen, Domitian thinks he's all that. He's about to get wiped like a dish. John would have been wiped like a dish. Does everybody understand? You got it? Now, one more week. One more week, we have to talk about Domitian, and we have to talk about some things, and then 2 weeks from tonight, we'll actually get to the text. But it doesn't do any good to get to the text if you don't understand this stuff. Because when you get to the text, if you don't understand this stuff, you're going to be lost as a goose. Now, I've never seen a goose that was lost, but I'm sure it's a horrible thing when a goose is lost. All right, let's bow our heads for prayer. Look at Del Rio. Del Rio's moved from the back up here to the side. Like that's going to mean something to me. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this hour. We thank you for the blessing of your word, its richness and its fullness and its meaning and how it applies to our lives. Bless us now as we separate this place. Watch over us. Keep us safe from sin. Forgive us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.